So how are you doing this morning? Doing well? You know, I've been told repeatedly by people throughout all my ministry that Sunday morning can be the most stressful time of the week, especially if you have a young family. You know, I sort of pictured this from the point of view of the mother, but it could do it from any, from either the father or the even the children. You wake up, it's a beautiful, you know, it's, look at, gorgeous Sunday morning. You're going to go to church. You got in your mind the kind of 50s idea of the family, you know, all dressed up and coming to church. You put a CD on with some nice praise music in the kitchen. Everything's going fine. And then little cracks start to appear in the picture. Johnny doesn't want to go to church, and his tactic is to delay. So you tell him to put his clothes on. You go back 10 minutes later. He hasn't put his thing on yet, you know, and you come back 10 minutes later and he still hasn't put anything on. Meanwhile, his sister has decided that she wants to look at every outfit in her closet in order to figure out what it is that that she wants to wear, and so she's been throwing all her clothes out of it. Your husband is turning on the television and completely destroying the mood. You get in the car, you pile in the car finally, And you're on your way to church, and he's driving too fast, so you have words, and the kids are fighting in the back, and by the time you get here, you're ready to kill them all, and then you put a big smile on your face. Some of you did this morning, I know it. And you sit down, and then the preacher says, how are you doing this morning? You want to throw a hymn book at him. Adrian and I saw this a long time ago. We took separate cars. If you think about that scenario, how much of that scenario is constructed out of words? I don't mean my words, but I mean how much of what happens on a Sunday morning or any other morning is words. We create worlds with our words. Isn't that true? That's what I want to talk about this morning. But before I get there, before I get to Proverbs and what Proverbs has to say about words, and Proverbs actually has a whole lot to say about words, because Proverbs has a kind of theology of words which is very interesting. I want to read a passage which is not from Proverbs at all. It's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 55. It's page 738 in the Bibles in front of you. You want to look at it. This is a great, this is a gospel passage. You think there isn't gospel in the Old Testament? This is a gospel passage. It starts out, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come buy and eat. And then it says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he's near, let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. It sort of develops all the way along. And then, this is kind of a sermon, Isaiah 55. In verse 10, there's a powerful metaphor. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, to the heavens, to the sky, without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Proverbs is a theology of creation. It doesn't really start there exactly, but if we're going to do a proper course on Proverbs, you know, all sit down, you know, and go through Proverbs kind of verse by verse, or and look at the whole structure of the book, what you discover is that Proverbs is working its way towards a theology of creation. This passage that I just read, we'll get back to it in a moment, but this passage I just read is a theology that's a prophetic kind of theology. But you remember last week I was preaching on Proverbs 3, and I think I stopped just before I got to this passage, but by wisdom, chokmah, up there, the Lord laid the earth's foundations, By understanding, bina, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, da'ath, the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. That's creation. That's the idea that before creation, there was a word, a thought, concept. And that what God flung into space was that concept, and that is still developing. Even more interesting, and a passage that that has importance for the New Testament is Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is one of those passages in which wisdom is speaking. And in verse 22 it says, "The Lord," now this is wisdom, "the Lord brought wisdom forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed at the very beginning, before the world came to be, when there was no watery depths, when there were no springs, when there were no mountains, there were no hills, there was no world or fields or dust," and he goes on and on. "I was there at God's side. In the beginning was" what? "The Word." In the beginning was the concept, the logos, the... Well, the Big Bang, you know, the scientific idea of the Big Bang, that at the very beginning there was this plasma that exploded and all the laws of nature were already there just waiting to develop and the structure to be given to the universe, kind of all there right at the beginning. That's the same idea. In the beginning, the Word has power. Worlds are made from words. And I'll go back to that Isaiah passage that I just read. In that Isaiah passage, he's speaking to people that are discouraged. He's speaking to people that are in exile. Things haven't gone well. There have been promises, you know, promises from God. That God will always be with Israel, that God is going to be faithful to them, that God will never leave them, he'll forever be their God, all that somebody will sit on the throne of David forever, and now it's all gone, smash. They're in Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed. Temple gone. The temple vessels hauled off to be used in pagan temples. The king's dead. And then Isaiah says, "Ah, but you don't understand the power of God's word. It's like rain." It's the metaphor. I think you have to also include the seed. It's like seed. It's down there in the earth. God has spoken it once, and it may look like it is absolutely dead. It may be there for years. It may be there for centuries. And then the right conditions happen. The rain comes, and all of a sudden, what God had promised sprouts up. God has spoken a word to us, a promise to us, and it grows. That's the power of the word. That's the power of a word to create a world, to create us. You know, I became a... Do you know how I... You know, you don't know how I became a minister. I mean, I went to seminary, for one thing, but... it happened when I was about this high. We had pageants. I grew up in Linden, Washington, which... is a remote suburb of Langley. We had pageants, Christmas pageants. I don't think they do pageants. You all know what pageants are. We used to, my mother was a teacher, so she was always centrally involved in these things. And every kid got a little thing to do, right? Maybe even a little thing. One of my brothers once was part of a whole line. You know, you got to give every kid something. So you took John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," and so forth. And you line these kids up from one side to the other, each with a little sign, you know, with two words on it. And the first kid says, "For God." The next kid says, so loved. My mother had won some speech contests, some declamation contests. She knew how to speak, and she emphasized, get the word out there. I mean, push it. You got to push your voice out there. You got to make sure people hear you. My little brother heard this well. So first kid, you know, kind of mutters for God, you know, so loved the world. My brother. Nobody heard the rest of it. So on this particular pageant, I don't remember how old I was given the welcome speech. It was all written out, I don't remember, 4 or 5 lines. And I memorized it, and I got up there. I think it was the first one to go up there, and I stood up there and made my little welcome speech and sat down, and the preacher got up next. I probably was responsible for saying thank you to people and so forth, doing what preachers do. And he said, you know, someday he's going to become a minister. He probably never thought about it. He just threw it out there. It occurred to him on the moment. My mother never forgot it. Yeah. So she kept saying it to me, telling me this story. It got into me. Words form worlds. Words form souls. By the time I was ready to go to seminary, I knew that the call of God had gotten into me. So what do we say about that? Do we say, oh, it was just, you know, this kind of accidental thing. This preacher threw this thing out, and we had a mother who wanted her kid to be a preacher, and so, you know. Yeah, you can explain it that way. But isn't it also true that we are created in the image of God, and our words also have power? And when our words come together with God's word, when the call of this minister comes together with the call of God, it's a power that you can almost not resist. It's that powerful. Your words, not just the words of that minister, your words have the power to create worlds. It can be heaven or hell. It can be joy or it can be pain. It can be delight. It can be the worst kind of agony. That's what we do every day with our words. And what Proverbs wants us to do is to master that power. Proverbs assumes we've been given that power, that we live in a world in which that power exists in us. Now that we've been given that power, how are we going to go about using the power of words to build up and not tear down? So let me just spend a little time with you on that. First thing that Proverbs says is, well, maybe not the first thing, it's kind of scattered all the way through Proverbs, is think about saying nothing at all. That we need more silence, reticence in our lives. We're always out there with words. We should back up. Here's the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint. This is in chapter 17. Whoever has understanding is even-tempered. And then I love this phrase because it fits me. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent. You ever notice that? You know, I went to lunch with a guy, and I think I did. But I was trying to talk him into coming to church, and I was sitting across from him, and I don't remember why I didn't speak, but usually I don't even wait for the person to end his sentence. I'm jumping in right behind it. And I just must have been a little quiet that day. And he said to me, with kind of honest face in his voice, he said, you really know how to wait for people to talk. Whew, that's not me, but, you know. For a moment, I looked wise, even though I wasn't. The heart of the righteous weighs their answers. You know, heart in Hebrew is not, it's not Valentine's. It's not the organ of love. actually, in Hebrew, has a different kind of psychology. We always put our psychology in our body. And so in Hebrew, the emotions are felt here, the gut. And the heart is what you think with. The heart is the inner life of the person. We would probably say mind. The mind of the righteous weighs answers. But the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. You get that gushing idea, you know. To answer before listening is folly and shame. I once heard a story. I wasn't at this synod. You know what a synod is? Synods are church, denominational church meetings. People are delegated from all over the two countries in our denomination, from Canada and the United States. And they come together, and these days the synods were 2 weeks. They're now about 1 week. But we used to give. I went to quite a few synods for a little while, and we used to give out the Jack in the Box award. Jack in the Box award was to the person who popped up the most times in a synod to speak. The story I heard is that Jake Eppinga, some of you might remember who he was the pastor, longtime pastor of LaGrave Church, and he wrote a column, a regular column in the Banner, the denominational magazine, that he swayed a whole synod with a single speech. That in this synod, Jake Eppinga, who was a pretty prominent person, said nothing except at this one crucial point. I don't remember what the synod was about, and at that point he moved that synod from one direction to another. Why did he have so much power? Well, because he was Jake Eppinga, maybe, but also because he didn't speak all the time. If you're parenting, it's not the parent who's always yelling who has the power. It's the parent who's quieter, whose words come slowly, who has the power. If you are an employee, it's not the person who's always talking and telling people what to do. It's the person who speaks seldom, but then speaks with wisdom. The first thing we can do to master the power of the word, that power to create worlds, is just to be careful when we speak, to speak less often. The second thing is to say what you mean, or to speak truth. And for that, I'm going to go to another book of parables, or Proverbs, I'm sorry, which is Wendell Berry. Any of you ever read the poet Wendell Berry? I actually got introduced to Wendell Berry by Eugene Peterson, who writes a lot of books on spirituality. Peterson said that if you take Wendell Berry's a farmer in Kentucky and a poet, a really well-reviewed poet. And if you take Wendell Berry, and whenever he talks about the farm, you think the church, it usually works, and it does. And so if for my pastorate, you know, I would look repeatedly at Wendell Berry's poems for how the church should be handled and run and so forth. But he has a series of poems called the Mad Farmer Poems. He's the Mad Farmer, of course. And one of them is called The Satisfactions of the Mad Farmer. And these are little things that the Mad Farmer, that he likes. Little things, after sleep, enablement to go on with work, morning a clear gift, the maidenhood of the day, cobwebs unbroken in the dewy. That goes on like that. And then this line, or lines, three. Any man or any person whose words lead precisely to what exists, who never stoops to persuasion. Boy, I'd like to be like that, wouldn't you? Whose words lead directly to what is. His words speak the simple truth. And because his words speak the simple truth, never, ever needs to stoop to persuasion. You know, we do evangelism. We often think we need sales techniques, right? What is the latest and greatest sales technique? And then we take that and we put it into evangelism and we try to sell the gospel. It's exactly the opposite of what we should be doing. It should be the simple language that leads towards what is. I was in Michigan this week for the funeral that I talked about last week. And on the way down there, I read a book which I had wanted to read for a long time, Sheldon Vonnegut's book, A Severe Mercy. Sheldon Vonnegut was a friend of C.S. Lewis. He lost his wife. I thought it could have some, it would be a good book for the person, my friend who lost his wife. Vonnegut tells the story of him and his wife. His wife's name is Davy. And at its crucial point in their lives, they move from the United States to Oxford to go to school. And they were casual, maybe not atheists, they were kind of agnostics, but they didn't really think much about God, but they knew that Christians were all on the wrong track. They didn't like Christians. They liked Christians were judgmental and bigoted and uninteresting and not fun, and you know, they had all these stereotypes about Christians. And then they got to Oxford, and about the first seven or eight people they met were all Christians, all interesting, all fun, many of them physicists, so doing hard science, and all of a sudden, they couldn't push the gospel aside anymore. The person whose life leads directly to what is, and who doesn't have to stoop to persuasion, because it's all right there. The third thing is that, and this is kind of goes without saying almost, but I'm going to say it anyway, create, don't destroy. You know, there might be times when you need your words to destroy something. Destroy racism, destroy sexism, destroy somebody's prejudicial attitudes. You might need your words to destroy sometimes. I think you ought to hold that in reserve. But in the balance, your words should build up and not tear down. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, lying tongue. Whenever you get these lists of six and seven, always look for the last one. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness that pours out lies, and here's the last one: a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The Proverbs is fierce about talks about slander and gossips and all those people that are going around saying, they're doing this, they're doing that. You know, all that kind of talk that happens in churches and other places that destroys the community, that tears down instead of builds up. Make sure that the world you're building is a place of delight and joy and love. Not a kind of hell on earth. And then the last one, which is learn and master the art of it. There's an art to speaking. There's an art, there's a sense of timing about wisdom. Wisdom speaks the right word at the right point. Here's a couple of proverbs. I love this one. If anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. You get it? Yeah. 5 in the morning, you're standing outside and you're saying, "My neighbor is the greatest guy on earth," you know. Not going to go. A person finds joy in giving an apt reply. How good is a timely word? And then this one that you might have memorized at some point. Apples of gold in a silver setting is a word spoken at exactly the right moment. Apples of gold in a silver setting is a word spoken at the right moment. My dad had the knack for this. So one summer, my brother, a couple down from me, was working on one of those summer jobs. It was I might have been carpentry or something. It was physical, you know. He worked all day. He worked hard physically, and he was, you know, young. And when he got home and was tired, he fell into bed. He fell asleep, and you know, it was the kind of sleep you couldn't wake him nothing would wake him up. So one night, his girlfriend my sister-in-law now, and a few other kids parked the car across the street from my parents' house and crept over to where his bedroom window was kind of in the basement, and they started knocking on the window trying to wake him up. They didn't wake him up, but my dad was looking down from his bedroom. He saw what was going on. My dad put on his slippers. He crept out of the house, went across the street, found the car, knew that the keys would be in it, took the keys out, went back in the house. So after they realized they couldn't wake him for a while, then they all decided, well, they better go. So they went back to the car, and of course they didn't find the keys. So, you know, you're doing this, you know, where are the keys? They're looking in the floorboards, they're looking everywhere. There's a big hubbub out there. And then my dad walks back out, and he's holding up the keys. And he says, is this what you're looking for? And they come sheepishly over. I'm sure expecting to hear a lecture. And he said to them, next time use the doorbell. And he handed them the keys. It was such grace and humor and everything else. I mean, we're still telling the story, right? He didn't say a lot. It was reticent, you know? He built them up. He cared about those kids. He loved them. They knew he loved them. He wasn't trying to destroy them. He was saying to them that, you know, you need to do things in the right way. And he did it at exactly the right point, in exactly the right way. That's wisdom. So how do you learn wisdom? With your words. How do you learn if you're like me, if you're talking all the time? And the answer is, you contemplate. That's what Proverbs. You take these proverbs, apples of gold in a silver setting, is a word spoken at the right moment. You spend time with it. You pray with it. You say to the Lord, Lord, make my words create worlds that are worthy of you. What kind of worlds are your words creating today? What kind did they create this morning? When you go home, get back in the car. Say to your family, I love you. I care about you. It was great to be with you today in church. Let's pray. Lord God, lots of times our words are not apples of gold. We use words so carelessly. We use the wrong word in the wrong place at the wrong time. We destroy. We don't build up. Forgive us, forgive us, forgive us. With your power, the overwhelming power of your word, pull back the power of our bad words. Our words which were not thoughtful, our words which were not kind, our words which were not loving. Pull it back, Lord. And in its place, slip in your word, which is like rain that will not return without watering the earth and bringing up the plants and making things beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen.